We're going to read our passage once again this morning because I want to emphasize it, and I really appreciate Matt's reading of a more lengthy passage, but we're going to focus on the first seven verses this morning, and we're going to talk today about when the music stopped in heaven, and we're going to find out why, and we're going to talk about that for just a little while this morning. But before we do, let's get another look at that passage. Let's stand together in honor of the Word of God, and let's read this passage together. Revelation chapter 5, just the first seven verses. And if you're here today and you're a guest, we do this every week in honor of the Word of God, keeping in mind what Paul told Timothy, keeping in mind what they did under Ezra in the Old Testament when the Word of God was read, people stood. Let's read together aloud. Ready? "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And Father, I pray that you'd calm our spirits, focus our attention, draw us into the Word of God and to the worship of the King who is coming. And I pray, Father, that you would help us now to understand the meaning of the Scripture applied in our life, and help us as we try to grasp what it means to judge. Thank you for this day. Add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there seemed to be a crisis in the throne room for just a moment. We left the 24 elders and those four amazing living creatures and all of heaven praising and worshiping and singing in a repetitive fashion the Lord, but it seems that something has come to pass. The flashing jasper and sardius colored lights that were diminished. The glare was diminished enough for something to be seen in the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. John clearly can identify a book, perhaps better said, a scroll. It has writing on the inside of the scroll and on the backside of the scroll, and it's very significant that it's in the right hand of the Father. Now, you can study the Scriptures from end to end, and you can find out that anytime we talk about the right hand of God, we're talking about He is taking it in His authority. It is the hand of authority, the hand of rule. It's the hand that with one a soldier would hold the sword and would exercise authority. So God, in His right hand, has authority, and He's holding a book, a scroll. It's an interesting scroll. We'll talk about it in just a moment. But what happens in heaven for a moment is that there is a search made. While the music is going on, a cry goes out and says, "Is there anyone worthy to open this book that you see in the right hand of the Father? Is anybody worthy?" And the music dies down and things get quiet. There was this mysterious, significant seven-sealed scroll. This scroll has a particular character. We read the verses. It has something to do with man, verses 2 to 4. We know that it has something to do with judgment because in chapter 6, all of the seals begin to open. And then they reveal what's going to happen on earth. And it certainly has something to do with ownership and redemption. Ownership and redemption. This book that we have, that we hold in our hands from week to week, and that we come and we preach and we teach and you read and study and do your devotions and you teach to your children and grandchildren, this book is a book of redemption. It's about the redemption that God has worked for all of mankind, and for all of creation. Now, it's vital to understand God's great plan, or if you ought to use the modern term, the meta-narrative of all time. It is vital for us to understand this whole idea of redemption, because everything God has ever done and does is related to His redemptive work. All of creation, not just Adam and Eve, all of creation fell when Adam and Eve sinned. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now, Romans 8. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Listen to these words, the redemption of our body. Redemption. It's the story of redemption. The scrolls have to do with ownership and redemption. To understand that word redemption well, you have to go back and understand it in the Old Testament. A slave certainly could be redeemed in the Old Testament. He could be bought with a price. A wife whose husband had died and had put her in peril, she and her land could be redeemed. We've studied the book of Ruth and talked about Boaz and how he was a kinsman redeemer. We did that recently. Land could be redeemed. There's an interesting story in Jeremiah 32 about an uncle of Jeremiah dying. And he sent word to Jeremiah, even while he was in prison, please redeem this land. And so it was a whole story that went with it. But it says that they would record the information of the redemption happening. They would put it on a scroll. And on the inside of the scroll, they would write all of the reasons that the land was up for redemption or for resale. And on the outside, they would write the terms of redemption or how that land was redeemed. Well, in Revelation chapter 5, we have a heavenly version of what people did in the Old Testament. The book that God holds in His hands, the scrolls, was written on both sides. It was written and it was sealed, and I'll talk about that. This scroll has very serious contents, the one that God has in His hands. We're never going to understand the full extent to which sin has ruined creation. And we do not know that that when Adam fell, we know that creation also fell. And we know that man gave away his dominion. You remember when God created man and Eve, Adam and Eve, He said to them, He says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and have what over the earth? Dominion. Say that with me. Dominion. Adam and Eve sinned away their dominion. Who took the dominion over earth and has been exercising dominion in an increasing fashion up until this point? Who has it? Satan. It's very important that we understand that. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world is ruling. When God sent Jesus to redeem mankind on the cross, the blood of Jesus redeemed fallen sinners, but it also broke the curse, the bondage of sin over creation. The last Adam, Jesus, bought back everything that Adam gave away. So this scroll in the hand of God is written within and without. On the inside is written the tragic conditions, the story of sin, tragedy, death, and failure. But on the outside are the terms of redemption. The scroll was talking about the right of ownership. And I believe what we see in this passage of Scripture is and what God has in His hands is the title deed to the universe. I believe He's holding it in His right hand, and I believe that He is looking for somebody worthy to take it and worthy to open the seals. It's the right of ownership. Psalm 2 says, ask of Me and I will give thee the nations as your inheritance, speaking of His Son Jesus. Hebrews 1:2 says, He has appointed Him to be the heir of everything, by whom He also made the worlds. 2:8 of Hebrews says that He left nothing on earth that will not be subject to Him. It's the seal, it's the right of ownership. And the seals, what are the seals about? Well, they're the right to judge. And this is the subject of our sermon today. The right to judgment. The sealed scroll was a very normal way of doing wills and deeds by the time of Nero. The scroll would be sealed at each stipulation. If you can just picture this, on parchment paper, by that time on parchment paper, they would begin to write out what the situation was, what was going on. They would write to a certain point, and they would put a seal, which means they would roll it up, they would run a hole through it, tie a string around it, and at that string, they would put a wax seal on it with the authority of whoever was in charge. Let's say Nero, if he wrote something, they'd run a hole through the parchment, they would seal it at that point and say, do not open, under pain of death, signed Nero or signed whoever wrote that thing. And they would go a little bit further and they would put another hole, run a string, a wax string through it, tie it, seal it again. We have this series of seals that go all the way through, and they were according to a certain time. They had to be open, but there was no one in heaven that was found worthy to open up the seals. And so the seals that are on this roll are known only to the Father and to the Son, and they are going to be opened according to God's plan. The scroll is sealed at each stipulation or at each of the warnings or at each of the judgments. Beginning in chapter 6, the judgment of this world begins, and we'll get there shortly. The number 7. Why 7 seals is because this is the 7 sealed full number, the number of completion, so that the full judgment of earth is going to be carried out through these 7 seals. After that, we hear a strong voice of an angel, verse 2, and then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And somebody might say, well, what angel is that? The Bible doesn't say. Who says it is not important. It's not important any more than the name of the preacher who delivers the message of salvation is important. Sometimes we give too much glory to the messenger and not enough glory to the one who provides salvation. So we have a strong angel, unnamed. Is he a seraphim? I don't know. Is he a cherubim? I don't know. Archangel? Who knows? He's a strong angel, and he says with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And so here's what happens. I believe that the music that's been going on in the worship begins to fade, and perhaps the living creatures just halt in place and their wings keep flapping, but they're looking around and a search is made throughout heaven. His voice rings throughout the universe, on heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. And who is worthy? The result was a silence of a stunned multitude. A little later, it's going to talk about 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's basically saying an unlimited number, because 10,000 was the maximum number that Jews knew anything about. They didn't count beyond that. So 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, they have another word for it. It's the word myriads, myriads. And you'll see that in the scripture. It just means an unlimited number. And so this unlimited number of people are stunned. Who is worthy? Now, the question that was asked by this strong angel was not who is willing to open the seals, who is willing to take the scroll, who is willing to receive the authority, because he would have had any number of takers. Satan tried it. He was willing. He wanted the throne. He wanted to rule. I covered that last week. But not just Satan. He has inspired many throughout history. For instance, Nebuchadnezzar was one, Cyrus, Darius, Alexander the Great. Happens many times in the Roman Empire. The one we talked about last week, Domitian, he even demanded that people worship him as a god. And so in later times, people like Charlemagne, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, even Saddam Hussein, who wanted to take Iraq back to its glory of Nebuchadnezzar's day, any one of these people would have been happy to and would have been willing to take the book. The question wasn't who's willing. The question is, who's worthy? You know, I have to stop and ask ourselves, if we had the opportunity to judge, would we judge? We do it all the time. We judge motives and judge people and judge things. If we had our way, this world would be a whole lot worse than it is. Aren't you glad that all judgment has been committed to one who knows everything? I mean, let me ask you a question. Who knows everything about every situation, and you can make a 100% statement, I could be a good judge in that situation because I know all the facts? Could we possibly know all the facts, even the hidden ones? We can't. And so the question wasn't who is willing, it's who is worthy. And here was the result. There was no saint in heaven, not Abraham, not Moses, David, Paul. None of them were found worthy. There was no angel, not Gabriel, not Michael. None of the angelic host of heaven were worthy to open the book. No one living on the earth. No one today. No king, no president, no ruler, no billionaire, no politician or scientist, no preacher. No one was worthy to open the book. No one in hell, no demon, no doomed sinner, not even old Satan himself was willing to take that challenge to judge. Sometimes we like to take it in hand to judge people and motives. Better be careful, because we don't have all the information. And then we come to a sobbing elder in this passage. The silence was deafening. To break the silence, we hear the elder John, and he was overwhelmed with what he was seeing. It was unthinkable to him that no one was found worthy. Not only that, it's unthinkable to us that there could be tears in heaven. Oh. You say, well, I thought God was going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. That happens in Revelation 21 and 22. It doesn't happen until then. His tears are representative tears. Please listen. They are the representative tears of all of those that have felt the stain of sin and the sting of death. They are the tears of Adam and Eve banished from a garden because of their sin. They are their own tears again as they look down at the body of Abel, who was the first person murdered on earth. They are the tears of millions of Jews under bondage in Egypt, and the tears of pain as time and again they march from land to land, to Assyria, to Babylon, to Rome. He weeps with tears like the women of Egypt at the decree of Pharaoh that all the boy babies had to be thrown into the Nile. Imagine the tears through the years. And the women of Bethlehem, when Herod slaughtered all the boy babies, and it was said that the weeping in Ramah or Bethlehem never stopped. There are tears of millions of people today that are oppressed, marginalized, hurting, herded like cattle, abused for profit, and discarded like yesterday's second skimmings. They are the tears of children toyed with by pedophiles. They are the young women sold like so much chattel into the hands of monsters for their sexual pleasure. They are the tears of parents who the only thing they have to hold is a memorial flag of a soldier who was lost on a battlefield for which most cannot remember the cause. Would nobody step forward? Would no one be found? Would no one be able to rule in righteousness? This is the silence in heaven. This is the day the music stopped. This is when they were looking for someone worthy. Two words are used for weeping in the New Testament. Two words. The first time we see it is the word for weeping that was used of Jesus in John 11:35 as he stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. It says that Jesus wept. That word refers to silent, personal weeping. He stood and tears flowed as he alone wept over the loss of a friend. But another time, another word is used by Jesus when he stood and he looked out over Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and murderest those that are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you like a mother hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. Woe to you, because great is the desolation that's coming to you. And you know what it says there about his weeping? He wept over the city. He howled and he cried and he sobbed out loud. That's what's happening in heaven. That's the word. The silence is broken because John, he's seen the glory of heaven, the flashing lights, the incredible music, the nonstop singing, the throwing of the crowns, the regal robes of those that are seated on the other crowns. He's seen it all. But then all of a sudden, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the crown, to open the seals? Who is it? No one was found. The next sound you hear is John weeping. But then they saw one who was worthy, number two. They noticed what the elder said to him. Please listen to this. One of the elders stood up off the crown and said to him, weep not. This is incredible. Look at it if you would. It says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. Weep not. And he pointed John to Jesus. Do you know that's the message that the church has been preaching for 2,000 years? For 2,000 years, we've been pointing to Jesus. Don't weep. There's hope. There's a way out. There's salvation. There is forgiveness. There is eternal life. Sin has come. It's done its worst. But Jesus has conquered. He has prevailed. And for 2,000 years, faithful preacher, oh, how sad that so many have stopped preaching the gospel of the cross. But look, look, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Regardless of the problem today, folks, Jesus is the solution. Weep not. Look to Jesus. He'll meet the need. Oh, it's so important. When he was told to look, he turned around and he saw the conquering lion. Amazing. Once again, we've had another addition to our stained glass collection out there in the atrium up at the top over to the right. Oh, you got to get a look at that lion. that's up there. It's absolutely amazing. The conquering lion, the elder tells John that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. When John heard that, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he immediately knew that the elder was referring to the Messiah, because Genesis 49, 8 to 10 said so. That a ruler like a lion will be powerful, strong, brave, majestic, and he will be a mighty conqueror. And the Jews were always looking for this Messiah to throw off the yoke. Now John is standing there and the lion has come. He will do it. He's also called the root of David. This is a promise of a divine Messiah. He would raise up that withered branch of the line of David and bring it to power. He was a king, and he was the King of Kings. And when Jesus came to the world claiming to be the Messiah, he did not fulfill that first expectation of the Jews, not yet. Instead of delivering Jews from their bondage in a great military victory, he went about healing, preaching, performing miracles, and as a result, the Jews rejected him. Never mind his miracles, never mind his love, kindness, and compassion. Never mind that he just completely banned sicknesses during those. Never mind all that. We want a military leader. Do you know what we want today? Do people really want our problem solved? I don't think so. I think we want what we want. The lion of the tribe of Judah, they rejected him. They crucified the lion of the tribe of Judah. So when John hears of Jesus in heaven, he is described as a mighty lion and as the King of Kings. And John was told that the lion has prevailed, and I'm sure the sobbing stopped and it was turned to joy, and he turned around to look. And when he turned around to look, he didn't see a lion, but he saw a crucified lamb. Somehow in the middle of everyone and everything, there stood a lamb. A lamb, Scripture says, as it had been slain before the foundation of the world. The word for lamb is a diminutive word, and it means pet lamb, innocent lamb, small, helpless lamb. So John turns around to see a mighty conquering lion, and when he does, he sees a lamb as it had been slain. A slain lamb. Jesus is called the lamb once in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, 7. He is called the Lamb four times in the New Testament. But when you come to the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb 31 times. It is increased in the book of Revelation. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You say, what do you mean before the foundation of the world? Well, we're still stuck in a time thought system. We think that everything has to do with from here to there. But God doesn't have anything to do with from here to there in the sense of being bound by it. God steps outside of it, and everything on this planet is happening right in his hands. It is happening as he watches. He's seen the beginning, and is he not Alpha and Omega? Is he not the beginning and the end? God has seen every bit of it, and the plan, listen to me, the plan, redemption's plan, the slain lamb, the payment for the penalty for our sins was already planned before the first sin ever occurred. Boy, that puts a new wrinkle on everything. Because you can't surprise God. Are you going through something right now that you're wondering if God's still on the throne? He is. Are you wondering because of your circumstances, because of your pain, your problem, your circumstances having to do with your finances or with your family? Are you wondering if God's still ruling? Yes, he is. His was a slain lamb. Jesus was called a lamb. Genesis 22, 7, Isaac said, where is the lamb? In John 1, 29, John the Baptist answered, behold the lamb. In Revelation 4, 5, we see that everyone is worshiping the lamb. In Genesis 22, a lamb was slain for an individual. In Exodus 12, a lamb was slain at the Passover for each and every family. In Isaiah 53, a lamb was slain for the whole nation. But in John 1, 29, John proclaims that the Lamb of God was slain for the sin of the whole world. Died for you. Jesus died for you. Let that thought settle for a moment. He is the Lamb of God, innocent, diminutive, pet lamb. He is that Lamb of God that he took, and the Jews more than any other nation with all of their sacrificial system, and that fact that they raised sheep five times to what they raised any other animal. They would cut the throat of those lambs and let the blood flow, and they saw it over and over and over. And they tell me that a lamb will lick the hand of the one that's cutting its throat. The lamb. Oh, he's a prevailing lamb. So what does that mean? How can the Lamb fight against Satan, the dragon, the millions of demons, the combined human armies of the world, which the book of Revelation predicts? How can he fight against the creatures of the abyss? In fact, how can he prevail if he is slain? Doesn't that mean he was defeated? Folks, the cross was not a defeat. It was the definitive victory of Jesus. It was at the cross that heaven won the greatest victory of all time. Oh, it was amazing when God said, "Let there be light." But it was more amazing when Jesus said, "It is finished." Oh, what glory of the cross. The cross wasn't a defeat. It was a definitive victory. This word, prevailing, the Lamb of God has prevailed. It literally means to carry off the victory. To carry away the spoil, to carry off the victory. He carried off the victory on the Mount of Temptation. Satan thought that he would fall, but he didn't. Jesus carried off the victory in the Garden of Gethsemane. Satan thought that Jesus would fail, but he didn't. He carried off the victory on the cross because Satan thought Jesus was a fool, but he wasn't. He carried off the victory when Jesus rose from the dead. Satan thought Jesus was finished. Satan thought he had defeated Jesus when he died on the cross, and hell must have celebrated as the broken, bleeding body of Jesus was removed from the cross. He was laid in a borrowed tomb, and for 3 days the demons and the devils of hell would have cavorted in glee and celebrated what they thought was Satan's final victory over the Lord Jesus. And what Satan thought was his greatest victory was in fact his greatest defeat. Amen. The cross was God's greatest accomplishment. You know, it's interesting, when a nation chooses a symbol, they usually choose some animal that suggests power and might. The lion, the symbol of Great Britain. The bear, the symbol of Russia. The eagle, the symbol of the United States, a bird of prey. But when heaven looked for a symbol, it chose the slain lamb. The Lamb of God, a symbol of meekness, submission, and gentleness. Jesus conquered Satan's kingdom not by military might, but by meekness, compassion, love, and death. The Lamb won the victory, and because of that, he is worthy to take the book. Please observe, this Lamb that we're talking about is in heaven. He's not in a dirty manger. He's not on a dusty road in Galilee. He's not in a ship in a storm. He's not sitting weary and thirsty on the rim of a well talking to a Samaritan woman. He's not hanging in shame and in agony on a cross. He's not lying in a cold, sealed tomb. Jesus is where he deserves to be. He's at the throne. He's on the throne. He's in heaven because he is the King of Kings. The Lamb had been there all along. It's interesting. This Lamb had been right there in the middle of the action all along, but John hadn't seen him until now. He'd been there the whole time. Oh, it's so important for us to remember that Jesus is there all the time. Jesus is always here. He's always there. Is he not the one that said, "I will never what? Leave you or forsake you"? Jesus said in John 14 and John 16, "I'll send you the Comforter." And then he says, "I'll come to you." And he says, the Father, Son, and Spirit, we're coming to you. He's never left us alone. He's always been there. He was there. He was standing there, but John and everyone else was looking for a mighty warrior. They weren't looking for a slain lamb. This lamb still bore the marks of having been slain. When we see Jesus in heaven, we're going to see the only thing mankind ever put in heaven. The only thing in heaven that will ever be placed there, done by mankind, will be the scars in the hands and feet of Jesus. Jesus will bear the wounds of a cross as a constant reminder of what he did for us. And then something else, the Lamb is there and he's standing. We made a big deal out of this whole, the throne was standing, Jesus. Now what happened to Jesus when he went back to heaven? He went back to heaven, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 say that he went back to heaven and he took a what? He was seated. He was seated in the temple. He was seated in the throne room. He was seated where the altar was. He is the hilasterion. He is the mercy seat of God. He was seated. But now we see the Lamb standing. What's that about? Well, he is standing in these verses because his work of delivering the earth is just about to begin. He's getting ready. The Lamb has 7 eyes. He's all wise and he's all knowing. And the Lamb was omniscient. Nothing escapes his gaze. And so what's the deal? Well, it was time to celebrate the one who was worthy. Look at verse number 7. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And what do we find happening next? Well, it's the subject of next week's sermon. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Well, haven't they done that already? Yep, continually. They fall down. They fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers are not lost, folks. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song. And they went on. And I don't want to preach next week's sermon, but let me just say something. It was time to celebrate because the Lamb took the book out of the hand of God. And when he did, heaven erupted into an anthem of praise. And they sang again because Jesus had taken the title deed. And Jesus was ready to judge the earth. Jesus is worthy, folks. He is worthy to take ownership of this world. This world, the one we live in, is by right, it belongs to him by right of creation because he made it. Hebrews chapter 1 says Jesus made everything that is. There was not anything made that was made that he didn't make. He's the creator. The world is his by right of creation. He made it. The world is his by right of Calvary. He redeemed it. He bought it back again. You see, this book, this Bible, this story, this chapter, the whole thing, it's about redemption. What Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden and what we have suffered as humanity ever since that initial sin, what we have suffered all of that time has estranged us from our God. It has separated us from our God. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 says that, you know, it is our iniquities, our sins that have separated between us and our God. And we've been suffering with that all along. But God did something about it. He took on flesh. He came to this world. He lived a righteous life, 33 years, and he never sinned. And he took our sins upon himself. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, for when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. What is this word redemption? He paid the price that you and I owed to the Father. Away with any idea that we owe Satan anything. There are religions built on the idea that we get our redemption by paying off Satan. Oh, no. It's the righteousness of the Father that demands a payment. But look, look, the Father himself set forth his Son as a propitiation for our sin. For our atoning sacrifice, the Father sent his one and only Son into the world to die for our sins. Jesus died. The world belongs to Jesus by right of Calvary. And now then, the world is also going to be his by right of conquest. Because when he comes back, though he comes as the Lamb, he has the roar of a lion, and he is going to take this earth by storm. And there will be no resisting. Jesus is worthy to take ownership. He is worthy to judge this world and all of its inhabitants. It says in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. Doesn't it make sense now? Now we see he's coming to take the book, take the scroll out of the hand of the Father. He's got the declared judgments that are coming on earth, but he's not going to judge. He's given the judgment to the one who suffered so much for us. Jesus is going to judge. Finally, let me just say, no man is worthy to judge. You see, we're always looking for an application. What do I do with this? Well, there's a lot to do with it. Worship God. Worship Jesus. Do what the angels of heaven are doing. Do what the heavenly beings are doing. Do what the saints of God, the redeemed, who know the whole story are doing. Do what true believers of Jesus throughout all of history have done. Worship Jesus. But what else should we do? What is an application here? Well, no man is worthy to judge. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Judge nothing and no one before the time. I'm as bad as the next person. I will make a summary judgment of somebody. I will come up with my complete thought and pattern of that person or what they did and why they did it and why they're doing this, that, or the other. I'll shake my head and wring my hands and say, well, that person, you know, I say in my heart, do you ever do this? What an idiot. Do you ever do that? Am I the only person that ever does that? I'm sorry. Just please, just forgive me. I know you expect more of your pastor, but I'm just, you know, what an idiot. Wow. If we're going to apply this today, we got to know something. We got to know that there is one worthy to judge. There's one ready to open the seals. And he can do it with 100% absolute full knowledge. He knows everything. Do you know the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in the whole earth? Do you know he's seen it all? At our event this weekend, Mike was preaching and he was talking about the fact that you just can't hide anything from the Lord and that people of integrity don't try. Oh, I wish we'd have an invasion of true integrity into the hearts of all of us today and that we'd quit trying to hide things from God, hiding our motives, hiding our real thoughts, hiding our hatred, hiding our prejudice, hiding this, that. I wish we'd stop doing that because it cannot be hidden from the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and can see through anything and everything that we might try to hide. And remember that if you are judging others, there is one who's judging you. Let's don't judge. Judge nothing before the time. Wait till the Lord comes. Commit all judgment to him. He's going to bring everything to light. He's going to show what was hidden in the darkness. He's going to expose the motives of men's heart. And at that time, if there's praise to be had, it will come from God. Folks, the Lamb has overcome. The Lamb has paid for your sin. The Lamb has done it all. The question is, have you received the Lamb?